like to relay a true story that involves sailboats competing in the 2014-2015 Volvo Ocean Race. You two may have heard those two words, Volvo and sailing, in the same sentence and had your interest piqued. Every 3 years, Volvo, the car maker and the truck maker, sponsors a sailing race that in 2014-2015 included seven highly refined multi-million dollar sailboats designed for racing. I will let somebody dim the lights a little bit. You have seen probably enough of me and my shiny forehead, so I'll share a few pictures with you. My apologies, they're not any brighter than they are. But anyway, this is one of those sailboats. Each boat has eight team members. It includes a crew, a skipper, a captain, a full-time navigator, and a full-time tactician. Everybody loves a picture of a sailboat, so I brought one here today. You have seen boats like this. This particular boat is called Vestas Wind. For those of you that may know, Vestas is a company that makes wind turbines, alternative energy. And these boats have, of course, the very latest electronics. They're cutting-edge design and some of the best crew in the sailing world. I'll have another picture here. There they are, catching some pretty good wind. Again, the same boat, this Vestas Wind boat. It's a round-the-world race that takes months to complete. There are actually nine legs of the race. I have another slide here. I'm sorry you can't see or can't read that. I can't even read it from here. Maybe your eyes are better than mine are. But again, there are nine legs. They sail to Cape Horn, which you'll see there at the very bottom. The first leg ends in Cape Horn, South Africa. Then they sail over to Abu Dhabi. And then from there, they sail to China. From China, they sail down to Auckland, New Zealand. From Auckland, New Zealand, they have a long stretch over to Brazil. From Brazil, they come here to the United States and go to Newport, Rhode Island. From Newport, Rhode Island, they go over to Lisbon, Portugal. And then from Portugal, they go to France. And then they end the race in Sweden. So as you can see, or as I just told you, perhaps not see, it is a nine-leg race. Each team member has a particular job to do. They sail 24 hours a day. They work in shifts as a team together. They not only work together but to keep each other safe, but they try to catch more wind and navigate a course that allows them to sail faster and more directly to their next port. Each team is evaluated on their progress on each of these nine legs. They get a score on every leg. The team with the fewest points wins. Here's a picture of them sailing out of Abu Dhabi, all nine boats racing out of the harbor there in Abu Dhabi. The navigator's job on each boat is to look at the weather reports, they look at the paper charts, they look at the electronic charts to find the best wind that allows them to sail forward. I'll show you a little bit. Here is some of the electronics. They have two Panasonic Tough books on board. They try to outsmart the weather. They find the best wind, and they keep themselves and their boats safe. In addition to their computer-aided navigation, they, of course, have paper charts that you've seen before, and they also have a sat nav system where they can navigate by satellite and keep themselves safe. A tactician, another guy on board, works with the navigator to find the best wind to reach the fastest speed. They, of course, work closely with the skipper and the captain as they steer the boat and manage the team. Safety, of course, is most important, and finding good wind and good speed is secondary. During leg two of this around-the-world race last year, Team Vestas Wind, I showed you their boat, and their 60-foot state-of-the-art sailing boat under the direction of Chris Nicholson as captain and a fellow named Wouter Verbrock. He was the navigator. Those two, plus the six team members, did the unthinkable. They were sailing from Cape Town, South Africa, to Abu Dhabi, when the journey that would take them up to 4 weeks to complete. But as the sun rose on the morning of November 29th, they could not have imagined what happened next. Team Vestas Wind ran aground on a clearly marked 24 nautical mile long shoal. They simply sailed into too shallow of water and they ran aground. They were going 19 knots at the time on a sailboat. At least the ones I sail on, you go 3 to 7 knots. On good days, they ran aground doing 19 knots. This underwater island or shoal that they hit is clearly marked on every plotter. It's on every GPS. It's on every paper chart. And it was now directly below them there on November 29th. Here is a view off the bow of that boat. Water looks pretty nice. You never want to see your boat, though, in that shallow of water. The very experienced full-time navigator, Wouter Verbrock, had competed in the Volvo Ocean Race twice before. He also competed in America's Cup and the 2011 Barcelona World Race and also competed in several regattas around the world. He's well respected and in the navigation community. When Team Vestas Wind ran into these shoals, the Cargotas Shoals, during the second leg of this Volvo race, he was their navigator. Talk about a blaring mistake known to the public in the sailing world. I'll show you another slide here. Here they are standing in knee-deep water looking at their boat. Here's a little bit up close. They spent the night on the boat on November 29th, and the next morning they got off the boat and saved some of their electronics. Here is the back end of the boat at low tide. Following this incident on November 29th, after the crew was rescued, Wouter, their navigator, commented on the incident. He says, "Once I get power to the boat's laptops, if they survived, I can further look into how we didn't see the reef on the electronic charts. I did check the area on the electronic charts before putting my head down to sleep after a very long day, and what I saw were depths of 42 to 80 meters. I can assure you that before every leg, we diligently look at our route before we leave, and I use both Google Earth and paper charts. However, our planned route changed just before we left, and with the focus on the start and the tricky conditions, I erroneously thought I would have enough information with me to look at the changes in our route as we went along. I was wrong." No kidding when you look at the bottom of his boat. "I'm not trying to make any excuses," he continues. "I'm just trying to offer up some sort of explanation." It was later written in one of my favorite magazines called Sail. After the investigation, after more interviews, the navigator Wouter simply said, "I was too zoomed up on my GPS. I was too zoomed up on my GPS and navigational equipment, and I did not see this 24-mile long shoal." Is an important concept that you understand. It's an important concept for me to understand. This concept called Zoom. This laptop running GPS software is similar to many cameras. If you've had a good camera, you can zoom up on an object way off in the distance. If you don't own a camera like that, you've seen guys with big zoom lenses. If you're really zoomed up on something, you may not even be able to determine or guess what that object is. Danielle has a camera that has a pretty good zoom lens on it. You may think you see the hair of a dog when you're looking way off in the distance and you're zoomed up on it. In reality, it might be the back of a man's head. Many of you may use GPSs in your car or on your phones. You've no doubt zoomed in and zoomed up to get different perspectives. When you're zoomed in, you can only see what is right around you. And maybe a little bit in front of you, but not much. When you're zoomed out, you can see the whole area, or maybe even the whole city, even the whole state. It may be interesting, but it's not very helpful to be either too zoomed in or too zoomed out. For those of you that don't use a GPS, it would be similar to a magnifying glass on a road map. Very usable to read the fine print if you're looking for a street name, but it's not very helpful if you're zoomed in to notice that the interstate is still under construction or is not planned for completion. Brethren, today, the million-dollar question might be, how is your zoom? Not referring to the Mazda commercial. Many of you might remember the Zoom Zoom commercials that they brought out. Not wondering how fast you are performing certain tasks. As we get older, it seems like we don't perform any task as fast as we used to. And I'm not really concerned about ocean racing. I've never raced a sailboat in my life, and there's a good chance I never will. I don't get too many requests to crew on multi-million dollar boats. Maybe that's why. What I am concerned about is our zoom level. Your zoom and my zoom. How much of life is finding the right balance? It's not something that comes very easy. I'm sure I have not accomplished it, nor profess that I have it, but it's a goal of mine, and I wish to talk about what our zoom should be. What should we be zoomed up on, and what should we be zoomed out on? How can we have the proper zoom in our life so that we can successfully complete every leg of this journey called life? I got another slide here I'll show you, I think, anyway. I'm sorry you can't see it as well, but you do see at the very bottom, Team Vestas Wind. You'll see nine legs going across the top there, and their final score at the end. You'll notice that they got a score of 4, which is a very good score, the first leg. And then leg number 2 is, they got a score of 8. And that is because they did not complete it. Or you'll notice at the very bottom it says, did not finish there. They got 8 points. And then, of course, legs 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, they got red, which means they did not start. They did not even complete or even start leg 3 through 7 as their boat was damaged beyond belief. The same thing, brethren, can happen to us in our spiritual race if we don't have the proper zoom. I like the concept of a race, and I'm not as competitive as maybe some of you are. I like to be reminded, or I like to remind you, that life is, though, about living day, or not living day to day, but having an overall goal in mind. I know sometimes life can be very much day to day, especially as we are younger. We have kids at home and we have jobs, and it's a full-time job just getting up every day and making it through the day and raising our kids and paying our bills. It's not enough, as the quote says, to train for the big race. It's not enough to start a race. What really is important is how we finish the race. In sailing, of course, it's called a marker. I don't know if I have a picture of a marker here. I thought I did. These are markers. Here in racing, you race and sail around markers. Of course, in foot races, there is a finish line. In our spiritual life, of course, it's not a line, it's not a marker, but it's having our name in the book of life. Tammy told me a few weeks ago, she says, I am tired of life just happening around me. I'm sure we all have that same feeling sometimes. It's hard to keep up, and at times you wonder how you're going to keep up. At times you may feel like you're being drug along. When you're feeling this way, and I believe that we all do, we may not have the proper zoom in our life. You may need more zoom or possibly less zoom. I can't answer that for you. I don't know your individual lives well enough. I hope by the end of the message today, though, that we'll have a little bit more perspective into two things. One, the need for this concept. And secondly, some ways to monitor our zoom so we can finish our race that ends in the kingdom of God. Of course, Hebrews 12 and verse 1, you can put in your notes, it says, let us run with endurance. In other words, it is a race. It is something that we're running for. I think it's a well-known reminder, but let's do turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 1. I'll read a few scriptures, if you don't mind. Hebrews 12 and verses 1 and 2, of course, Jesus, as our example, says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This concept of a race, whether it's a sailing race or a foot race or a car race, is biblical in that Christ is saying, race and race well, and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand at the throne of God. So it says, I have run a race, I have conquered, I have defeated Satan, I have run a perfect race. He says, follow me and use me as an example. So indeed, brethren, we are in a race. It's not a new concept, but rather a reminder. Let's see now how we can improve or grow. To do that, let's establish the need for the right zoom, and let's establish the need for the right focus. In a nutshell, having the right zoom or being focused on the right things at the right term, at the right time, allows for growth. Again, having the right zoom or being focused on the right things at the right times allows for growth. The topic of spiritual growth should pique our interest. The question is, does it? We need to be improving and working on growth in areas of our life. The first question is, are we zoomed in on what is really important? Does the topic of spiritual growth pique our interest? In Ephesians 4, Paul explains the purpose of God's church and its leaders. Let's turn over to Ephesians 4 and verse 11. I'll read it for the New International Version, but Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, you can put in your notes, verses 11 through 15, it says to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity and become mature. Then we will no longer be infants, instead speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up unto him who is the head, that is Christ. So maybe the best definition of spiritual maturity is godly love, of course described in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Are we growing up and are we moving and growing towards being mature Christians? When Paul wrote to Timothy, he had reason to believe that Timothy's zeal was cooling off, you might remember. Kind of like a campfire dying out. The day after Thanksgiving, my family went out to a campground, or it's actually a camp for mentally and physically challenged people, but we did a climbing wall there and had a hot dog roast and had a campfire, grilled some marshmallows. Kind of like a campfire, you have to stir up the gift that God gives us. Let me read 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. This is Paul wrote, says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. If your fire is dying, stir it up. When the author of the book of Hebrews, apparently Paul, wrote to the Christians, he had been in God's church for many years, and he knew that many of them were growing old and had not displayed growth like he wanted. Hebrews 5, verse 11, it says, they were becoming dull of hearing. I know that happens to me sometimes. It happens to all of us at times. He said they were so immature spiritually that they still needed milk and not solid food. It's Hebrews 5, verses 11 and 12. He exhorted them, let's go on to maturity. So again, I'm establishing the need that we need to be zoomed on growing, zoomed on becoming more like Christ. I know sometimes it's easy to do that. Week in and week out, you go to church, another sermon. Some people have told me, I'm not really that excited to come to church. I go because I know I'm supposed to be there, but I'm not that excited about it. It's exactly what Hebrews 5 and verse 11 is talking about. You were growing dull of hearing. If we don't stir ourselves up, we may run aground, kind of like this boat did. We may miss a few legs of the race, i.e. miss a few weeks or months or years of spiritual growth opportunities. Kind of like parents with young children, it seems like every time you turn around, it is a teaching opportunity, so much so you have to limit yourself and not bug your kids to death. Sometimes everything that they do could be better, it seems. If we don't stir ourselves up, it can be problematic. Our life at times are good, and it may be very beautiful, but it's also, you may seem very happy with everything, seem like you're making forward progress, and then all of a sudden you run aground. Team Vestas Wind was making great progress, middle of the night going 19 knots, making great forward movement. On the screen here is beautiful water. Could be in Orange Beach, Alabama. Could be in the Caribbean. Could be in the Indian Ocean. I zoomed in on it. It looks pretty nice, doesn't it? If you zoom out, though, it's the same picture. There was the boat on the rocks. Zoomed in, it looks pretty good. Everything's good. We're making good progress. Beautiful waters, great wind. We're zooming. All of a sudden, you go from 19 knots to zero. And it's not so pleasant. The only thing changed in those two pictures is the amount of zoom. When you see this kind of picture, you know you're not moving towards your finish line. We need to be aware, just because life might be easy and might be good, you might be feeling okay, you may or may not be having growth. We need to be aware of this need to grow and improve. I encourage you in your own time and in your own way to confirm and to check your own growth. I know we all do that at the Spring Holy Days. It's a good time as we examine ourselves. But also during the year, I think it's good to stop and think and determine what areas we've zoomed in on and had good growth in, and what areas need more zoom so that we can grow in those areas. This growth is encouraged in the Bible, and it is required by God. So hopefully we've established this need for having some focus, having the proper zoom. Let's proceed and determine what we should be zoomed in on. What should our zoom be? It's a tough one as we dive into the topic, what our zoom should be on or how zoomed in we should be. Much of this is very personal and something that I may not be able to answer for you. It's something that you have to answer for yourself. If we are totally zoomed out, if we're looking at the total big picture, I see two things that we should be zoomed in on. Maybe you know what I'm thinking about. Think about it for just a second. If there are two areas totally zoomed out, what would they be? What are we doing on Earth? It's probably more than just two, but the two areas that, in my opinion, that we should have on our screens or on our radars is, one, growing in godly character. That is one of the biggest things we're doing on Earth. We should be growing in godly character. And secondly, learning to get along with fellow humans. We are on Earth for multiple reasons, but two of the biggest reasons have to be growing in godly character, and secondly, learning to get along with fellow humans. Both are needed to be part of God's family and the kingdom of God. God is all about family and good interpersonal skills. These are two prerequisites for eternal life. Arguably, they're not the only prerequisites. The question is, how are we doing on both of these prerequisites? Do you simply prefer to be left alone much of the time? Do you do whatever to constantly improve your interpersonal skills so that you can follow well, so that you can lead well? And sometimes we have to work on ourselves to even want to be around other people. I know there are other things needed, and I know that it's a debatable point, but I encourage you to think why you are on Earth. What are we doing getting up, going about our day, and going to bed every night? I have to believe that we are working on developing godly character and learning to get along with each other. Being a family member right now, worth being a family member in God's family. Being Thanksgiving, you always spend time with in-laws and outlaws. We all have them. Some are easy to get along with. Some are harder to get along with. Some you're very happy to see once a year. Drives home the point to me that one of the things we're doing on Earth is being the kind of person that other people don't mind being around, and also learning how to deal with and how to get along with others. God's whole setup, His whole plan, His plan now, His plan in the future, His plan starting out, was based on this family. We have got to get good at doing this family thing. The title of my sermon again is, How is Your Zoom? Remember, as we continue to learn and think about the subject, examine your Zoom. Some of these things, say, Jerry, I got that. It's not a problem for me, but here's my problem. Or, nope, that's not a problem here. I got that okay. I got this okay. But here's where I need to work on. That is something that you and you only can answer. I don't know you well enough. I might know some of your problems, but I don't know you well enough to tell you about them. If you guys wouldn't tell me about my problems too often, they'd be okay with me too. There are many, many aspects of this potential problem. Some of you may call it a problem. Others may simply call it a tool for spiritual growth. This topic of focus, or refining the focus is foundational to life. Michaela told me the other morning on the way to school, says, you know what? He says, I focus a lot better when you and Mom are around. I told her, yeah, I know what you mean. She's 16. Typical 16-year-old, has problems focusing on school. She does well overall. Pretty good focus. But when Tammy and I are gone, I think we were gone the night before to help a couple on their house, and she was home alone. Of course, there she's got her phone now. She got a phone for a feast present. She's got the iPad. She's got the TV. She's got the dog to play with. the zoom or the focus is not that great when mom and dad aren't around. She probably studied for her history a little bit, which she enjoys. She probably did zero math, which she doesn't enjoy. I told her, yes, I understand, but that is a life goal of having the proper focus, the proper zoom, even when no one is around helping you, or even when no one is around to see and observe. It is a barometer, though, of spiritual maturity. We have to be aware of this need. I oftentimes, I know it's Rehorism, but I often say and tell my kids, maturity is doing what you need to do when you need to do it, when nobody is around. Again, spiritual maturity. Again, this is a Rehorism, and you can put it in your own words that maybe makes more sense to you. But spiritual maturity is doing what you need to do when you need to do it, even when nobody is around. And I'm sure other people have said that. I don't mean to claim that as my own. A few weeks ago at a camp out, Louisville had a camp out, I guess it was just after feast, is that correct? After feast, I made hot chocolate for many of the kids in the morning. I also happened to have Darby, our dog. We have a small 4 or 5 pound dog. And I found myself constantly repeating to the kids as they held their hot chocolate, it was really just warm chocolate milk, to focus. Leave the dog alone. Focus. They got their cups, and of course they're spilling their hot chocolate and playing with the dog and stuff. He says, watch your cup. We had a great time. In fact, we had a blast. I'm an early riser, so when we go camping out, I'm one of the first ones up. I enjoy it. I enjoy my time with the kids in the morning. After our hot chocolate, we all played with 4-foot-long sticks around the fire. Some of the parents don't even know this yet, or I told them later on. You know, they open up their tent zipper. I'm all excited. I hear this zipper. Zzz, oh, sweet, somebody's up. And they push their kids out, and then I go, zzz, and they zip their thing. Their blurred vision, they think, oh, sweet, there's a mature adult out there. I'll just send my kids out, and I'll get a little more sleep. It's just Rehor out there, but we had a great time with the kids. Had a fire going, and of course, every kid wants to have a 4-foot-long stick, and they put it in the fire. And you realize you got 4 or 5 kids, all with long sticks, and of course, the end is on fire, and they all want to see it. And like, oh, my stick got on fire. Like, oh, really? You had it in the fire for 5 minutes? That's weird how it did that. So anyway, we all went around the room, and went around the fire ring there. There was 4 of us, actually. The youngest, I think, was Garrett Pennington's, I'm trying to think of his name, Owen, I think. Nope, not Owen, the other one, but anyway, what is his name? Asher, thank you very much. Anyway, Asher, of course, informed me. He says, oh, you know, he was all concerned about his maturity as well. He says, I'm not 3, I'm 4 now. So anyway, at 4, I figured, oh, surely he can handle a 4-foot stick with fire on one end. So we went around the fire, and of course, we all wanted to see the sticks on fire, so we'd take turns. We'd raise it straight up and straight back down. We'd go to the next person, raise it straight up. Hey, yours is on fire too, amazing. Put it back down, okay. We went around the room, or went around the fireplace. I had 5 kids around the campfire, and kids absolutely loved it. But talk about focus. My zoom was totally on those 5 kids. Again, the youngest being 4. Of course, I had camp dishes to wash and the camp stove was on, but nothing else had my attention right then than watching the kids. It was constant instruction. I heard one of the mothers said later on, said, oh, it seemed like you were doing a really good job, but you had constant instruction coming from your mouth. Oh, wash your stick. Okay, down. Okay, put the hot chocolate down. Pick the dog up. Put the dog down. Put your hot chocolate up. It was a good time. To my knowledge, it all worked out well. We did it safely. I didn't hear of one parent discovering a burn or anything missing from their clothes later on. Fires seem to magically make holes in clothes that are only discovered later on. But with God's help, and because we were focused at the time, I think it all worked out well. We maintained the focus needed. I was focused, the kids were focused, and we had a good time. That's a physical example. If we focus on the spiritual, we can be sure that things will work out as well. They may not always seem that way, or may not be as we desire, because we know one of Tammy's favorite verses is Romans 8:28. It says, we know that all things work out for good for those who love him and for those who are called according to his purpose. So the question isn't what our focus should be on, but whether sometimes we can maintain that focus. Last month's member letter, Mr. Franks wrote, and thinking about that focus, he says, consider what is written in Revelation 2 and verse 3, Mr. Franks writes. He says, I've read the messages in the seven churches hundreds of times, and each time I read about Laodicea, I come away with a number of questions, Mr. Franks says. One of my questions is, how does this happen? I don't think you wake up one day and declare yourself a Laodicean, a lazy, indifferent Christian. When you came into the church, you were determined to be a diligent Christian. I believe those in Laodicea begin that way as well. But over time, that enthusiasm begins to wane. They become lukewarm, a little bit tired. They didn't begin that way. I also don't believe that Laodiceans set a spiritual goal to be. Remember what the Bible says about them? Let's turn over to Revelation 3 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Again, you've read this in the member letter. In fact, another member letter, I think, came out just yesterday or will come out next day or two. I read it yesterday. Revelation 3 and verse 17. I'll read it from the New International Version. It says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, you are pitiful, you are poor, you are blind, and naked. In other words, you are poor, blind, and naked. I think to ourselves as Americans, we have almost everything that we need. In this message, Mr. Franks goes on to say, we are told how to overcome this condition. Look at verse 19. For many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Or you could say, be zoomed in and repent. One doesn't have to be like a Laodicean. One doesn't have to be indifferent. One doesn't have to be a spiritual sluggard. Of course, saying the words, be zealous, doesn't mean you're going to be zealous. He goes on to say, I hope you are inspired to keep your focus on the kingdom and be a diligent Christian. By making the necessary changes in your life, none of us want to be like a Laodicean, and I encourage all of us to take the lessons from this year's feast and use them to stay focused on the kingdom of God. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, let's turn over to Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Proverbs 29:18. That's the King James Version. Other translations use the word revelation instead of vision, but the point is the same. If you can't see the future, then it is easy to be complacent toward God's law and this way of life. Again, after spending some time with my extended relatives that aren't in the church, I realized that if you're not thinking about the coming kingdom, if you're not thinking about Christ returning to earth, like so many of the world's religions don't have in their core set of beliefs, it is hard to stay focused on the law. It's hard to stay focused on what we're supposed to be doing on a day-to-day basis. This whole concept of grace that encompasses everything can lead to complacency. Again, I'm not talking about grace in my message today, but I've seen it firsthand where the world's view of grace can lead towards complacency. If you can't see the future, then it's easy to become complacent towards God's law and this way of life. Just like an ocean sailing, if you don't have a clear vision of what is ahead, and at night you can't see with your eyes, you have to rely on something other than yourself, You have to have help. If we rely just on our own vision, we're in trouble, just like that boat Vestas Wind. They thought they were doing okay. They could not see the trouble that they were in. There was no vision, and the boat perished. Thankfully, no one died in that collision, but it was an amazing miracle that there wasn't. Somewhere else, I think I put in there that they thought they were doing fantastic. They were catching good wind. They thought they were on course, which they were on a good course, except for the obstacle they were over. And they were making amazing time. They were ahead of the others, feeling like they were doing great. Let me give you a few more examples of where the right zoom is needed. Then we'll go on to a few ways on how to develop this zoom or this focus. I asked a few people a few weeks ago, where and what areas do you think your zoom should be on? And they shared with me three areas I'll share with you. Many said that the proper zoom is needed in your personal Bible studies. We can all read our Bibles, they said, and think about something small in a specific verse or in a detail that has been emphasized and never think about it, about what it means to us at the moment than when we need it the most. Or maybe what it means in context. I've had people tell me, hey, what do you think about this verse? It seems to be odd. Well, if you read it in context, if you zoom out a little bit and go, oh, that's a letter to such and such a group. This statement is referring to one of their strengths, or this statement is referring to one of their weaknesses. You hear the verse and you read it in full context, it may surprise you. You may say, I've never thought of it that way. Another example of proper zoom is in our prayer. In praying that we are waiting, or in praying and in waiting for answered prayers. We might pray about something knowing or feeling full well that the best outcome is, and I know I do this, you feel that you know the best outcome and you know exactly how you need a solution or how you need a situation to work out. You pray very diligently for that solution. God, this is what I need. I pray and I ask. If this is your will, help me. Here is what I need. Here is the solution that I'm looking for. Help me, Father. And you may pray for days, weeks, months, or years, only to find out that God has another solution. Another way to answer your prayer that still gets a similar result, but in a totally different way than you ever imagined. We get so zoomed in on what we feel is the answer, and the only answer to our prayer, that we expect God to answer it in that certain way, and often he does not. Why? Isaiah 55 and verse 8 answers that. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. You had a great solution, or what you thought was a great solution. In fact, you thought it was the only solution. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That's Isaiah 55 and verse 8. So we might pray for something for a month, and then we look back and realize God already answered that prayer, but in a totally different way. We get so zoomed in on our problem that we cannot focus and look for God's answers. With improper zoom, it is the proverbial round hole and square peg problem. The answer comes out round and blue, and we were fully expecting it to be square and red. How is your zoom in prayers and patiently waiting for God's answers to your prayers? You may be waiting for your answer to your prayer. We discussed it a bit already, but we should pray for proper zoom in our personal growth. When you make your personal growth list or areas that you need to improve in, possibly at Passover time or feast time or whenever you do it, first of the year coming up, you may write down five habits or five characteristics that need fixed. You may do that without stepping back to see that all five connect back to a single root, a sinful habit or a sinful characteristic. If you're so zoomed in on fixing these five things, you may not see that a little less zoom, a little bit more zoomed out, or if you had a little bit of a larger picture, you would see that all five areas are related. We look at ourselves, we zoom in and we examine ourselves and our strengths and our weaknesses, and then we have to zoom out to fix the problem. I think that's important. Let me read it again. We might be so zoomed in on those five areas that if we were zoomed out or had a larger picture, we may see that all five areas are related. Put that in our prayers, brethren, that we have the proper zoom as we work on personal growth. You can add more areas, but proper zoom is needed in our prayer life. Proper zoom is needed in our Bible study and, of course, in our personal growth. Have the proper zoom in prayer, in Bible study, and in personal growth. I'd like for you to take home three additional points today. The first being something we've talked about already, but be aware of proper zoom being needed. The whole concept is something that I don't think about too much. We spent a lot of time on this concept, the need and confirming how applicable it is in our journey to the kingdom of God. This sailing story, which may or may not be interesting to you, hopefully drives home the point that we need to think about and meditate on the concept of focus, on the concept of zoom. Life is so busy and we're so preoccupied on raising kids or going to work, staying healthy, that unless we are encouraged to stop and think and examine how and what our focus is on, we could be in serious trouble at Christ's return. The world we live in is so focused on self-promotion and social acceptance that we can find ourselves on problematic shoals. It's not a new problem, but one I certainly think that none of us are excluded from. It's human nature to want to be accepted, to want to look good in other people's eyes, that we sometimes forget that obedience to God is first and foremost. Let's turn to the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I think you might remember this story, but let me bring it up in a different light. Again, self-promotion and social media might be a current topic and something of interest, but it has been around forever. It's just in a new concept now. If you turn your Bibles over to Acts 5 and verse 1, we'll read about this story. Again, you might remember Ananias and Sapphira. Sapphira was his wife, and they sold a possession. They sold a piece of land. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. They sold a piece of land, and they determined, or actually they predetermined, what they would give, or that they would not give it all to the church as an offering, but rather just give a portion. Of course, it was their choice. They went out, sold, had a lot of land, and they sold it. And I think they determined beforehand, hey, let's give 60%, or let's go ahead and give 10,000 of it to the church as an offering. No problem. It was their land. The church did not ask for it, or we're not told that the church asked for any of it. Simply, they wanted to donate a portion of it. They sold a piece of land and predetermined that they would give a portion of the sale price to the church. Verse 2, and he kept back a portion of the proceeds. So he kept back his whatever, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60%, whatever he kept back. And his wife also was aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, they gave a donation. And Peter asked Ananias, is this the whole amount? I know you were selling your piece of land. Is this the whole amount that you sold your piece of property for? And right then, Ananias had a choice. When you're asked a question, you have to be able to answer and answer truthfully, as we learned about in the sermonette. Right then, Ananias had a choice. I can tell the truth and possibly disappoint the apostles a tiny bit, and I can lie. I can fudge a little bit. I can look good to the apostles. I can self-promote myself a little bit and say, yes, this is the whole proceeds. Here you go. I hope the church can use it. You see, Ananias sought self-promotion. He didn't have Instagram. He didn't have any social media to share his act of generosity. So he chose that moment to try to look good and try to impress the apostles. He wanted to be accepted. And guess what, brethren? That is human. We all want to do that. Ananias was so zoomed in on being accepted that he lied and he sinned. Verse 3, but Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie and keep back a part of the price of the land for yourself? Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? In other words, after all, it was your choice. It was your piece of land. It was your lot in town. After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived? Why have you thought ahead about this and conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to me and not to the other apostles, but you have lied to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Verse 5, he lost his race. This passage makes us face the fact that God deals with sin, especially deceit and lack of integrity. Are you and I working on our integrity, working on the ability to, in the moment, in the heat of the moment, answer and answer correctly, answer quickly? Again, we don't have to answer quickly. I think that's human nature also, to want to give an answer right away, sometimes faster than our brain can formulate the true and correct answer. I know I do that. My mouth works better than my brain sometimes. Mouth runs at 50 miles an hour. The brain runs at 30. Could lead to problems. I can tell you firsthand. The passage makes us face the fact that God deals with sin. Verse 6, and the young men rose up, wrapped up his body, and he carried him out and buried him. Makes it sound like a gangster movie or something. They rolled him up in a carpet and took him out. Verse 7, but now it was about 3 hours later, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, hey, I want to put this in my own words. Hey, Sapphira, thanks so much for the donation. This is fantastic. Did you and Ananias decide to donate the whole amount or just a portion? I know you're thinking about your two options. And just so you know, I and the other apostles are okay with whatever you decide, but we just need to know so that we can budget. I put that in modern terminology. She says, yes, we've decided to give the whole amount. We've decided to give the whole amount to the church. And Peter said to her in verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those that just buried your husband are at the door, and now they will bury you. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young man came in, wrapped her body up, and carried her out, and buried her by her husband. So great, verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Both Ananias and Sapphira were in the race. It seemed like they were doing good. They were serving and giving to the church. And oops, all of a sudden, they set themselves on Ultra Zoom, or whatever their internal GPS called it, and decided to zoom in on looking good to those around him, and decided to zoom in and take the opportunity to impress the apostles, and they lied about the simple question. They sinned. They were smooth sailing. They were making great time. They were in a position. They were being blessed. They were able to sell a piece of land and give some of the church. They were feeling good about their race. And all of a sudden, bam! They sinned, they ran aground, and they died. When we read about events like this, or even modern stories of human feats or defeats, it should make us think and examine ourselves. do I do that? How am I similar in these strengths or in that strengths, if it's a great story of a great feat, or if it's a story of defeat like this one, such or even as a sailing race? Again, we ask ourselves, how am I similar, or do I have the same tendencies, and can I get myself in the same trouble without even thinking about it? In biblical times, the apostles exposed the spiritual battles that face all of us in this day and time. Put in your notes Luke 4 and verses 1 through 13. It's the relating of Satan attacking and tempting Christ in the wilderness. Of course, in that race, or in that situation, it was a story of feat. In other words, Christ won in the end. This story in Luke was a defeat example. And in this story of Christ being tempted after lasting 40 days and winning against Satan, it is, of course, a great success story. You all know about Christ being tempted. If you jump to the end of this story, verse 12 of Luke 4 says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, It has been said that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him." Again, that's Luke 4 and verses 1 through 3, where likewise Christ was tempted, but he came out on top and defeated Satan, was truthful, said the right things at the right time and meant them, and says, "You shall not tempt me," because when you try to tempt me, you're really tempting the Lord your God. Christ, human at the time, set a proper example to us. And as point number one states, he acknowledged and he was aware of the proper zoom needed. I can't imagine being tempted when I'm hungry for 40 days. I get really hungry after 4 or 5 hours. I've talked to you guys about the hangries, something that I work on in my personal growth. I can't imagine the hangries at day 38 or day 39. So anyway, point number one, be aware of the proper zoom needed. Point number two, pray for help in your zoom. It's not rocket science. It may seem like a no-brainer to pray for help, but I'd be remiss not to remind you that if this focus problem is on our radar as a possible problem, we need to take it to God and ask Him for His help. Distractions are all around us at whatever age and whatever circumstances that we're in. The opposite of distraction, of course, is what? Focus. We must focus to keep ourselves from being distracted. Seems a bit circular, but it's true. While it's inevitable that we will become distracted in life, it is most important that we remember to stay focused on God and His ways and ask Him for His help. We have to specifically pray for help in this. I saw a little plaque the other day. Says, "I have not given because you have not asked." If we don't ask, we most likely will not receive. Psalms 86, verse 11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." This is a prayer, a conversation with God. It says, "Teach me, help me. Hey, I could use some help, Father." Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 35. I like this scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. "And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." I don't know about you, but there are a lot of distractions, a lot of things that are vying for our time. a lot of good TV on. I use the word good loosely. There's a lot that can be watched on TV that keeps us busy at times. My father has finally reached the age where he is sitting in the chair at night watching TV. He always used to work out in a lab, as I have maybe told you, he makes false teeth or made false teeth as his job or as a living, and he'd always work and watch TV in the evenings because he had work to do, and he watched TV while he worked. And now he's finally reached the age where he sits in the easy chair in the living room in the house and watches TV, which is kind of cool because my dad is not one that sits around, and I've never seen him sit in an easy chair and watch TV, so it's a new concept to me. But at the same time, I think, oh man, you can watch a lot of TV and waste a lot of time. That was not in my notes, and I don't know where I am in my notes. That was a side thought. I have other distractions. TV is not one of them. I do watch some TV and enjoy some shows, probably waste enough time as it is, but TV is not one of my pulls. And again, as I mentioned earlier, your distractions are something that you and you only know. I don't know if you're a TV lover or you like to watch, like to read different things. Again, you have to determine what can be a distraction for you and determine if you have the right balance, if you have the right zoom on them. Again, I'm not saying you do, I'm not saying you don't. That is a question for you all to answer. The interesting thing about distraction is that when they happen, we are totally unaware of them. It wouldn't be a distraction if we were aware of them. I said this in Louisville when I gave this sermon, and somebody came up to me afterwards and didn't understand the concept, and I kind of understand their point. We have no idea that anything at all is happening to us if we simply react. The point I'm trying to make is there are different distractions, and yes, sometimes we know we are distracted by them. They may say, hey, I know I watched a lot of TV. I know it's a distraction. But if you truly knew it was distracting you from eternal life, would you fix that distraction or would you keep that distraction to a minimum? I guess is the concept I'm trying to drive home today. Praying for the right zoom and having the right focus at the right times. Point number three is putting fences around known problem areas. That's what I was just talking about. Again, I brought up TV. It was not totally in my notes at all. But if you know you have different areas that are problematic, if you know that you might be out of balance in how you react to others or have improper balance in how you deal with in-laws or outlaws, you can and should put up fences. I've given a sermon about fences before. It's an important part and an important point that was later discovered in this sailing accident that they had not set up what's called electronic waypoints. There is something on a GPS called a waypoint. In a sat nav, in a satellite navigation system, you can actually drop small pins like you would on an iPad or on a computer sometimes, and you can put what's called an electronic fence around known problem areas. Similar to if you were driving to California during the winter, you would know, and if you're looking at the map of the United States, you know you want to stay south of, say, the Dakotas or something. You want to go the southern route. You would kind of highlight these northern states that you know in January, February, March, you don't want to be driving across. There's a way to get there. You go through New Mexico, you go through Arizona, you go through some of the southern states to go from point A to point B. Similar in life, we have to have fences around known problem areas. You have to know beforehand, that could be a problem. Or that guy or my spouse pushes my buttons in these particular areas. I'm going to be aware, because when she says, you're just like your father, or whatever the case might be, or when he says, you don't make that like my mother made it, you might know, ah, that's an area that pushes my buttons. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to say, you're just like your mother, or whatever the case might be. I'm going off my notes, which is always problematic. Tammy says, ah, be careful when you go off reservation. And again, the point I'm trying to drive home is, what safeguards or what fences do you have on your problem areas? Again, these guys sailing could have, should have, and the other teams probably did put little electronic fences around this 24-mile-long underwater island that only has 2 feet of water over it, but they simply did not beforehand, and they were simply sailing along, having a great night on the ocean, catching great wind, making great time, going 19 knots, and all of a sudden that electronic fence wasn't there, and boom, they run aground, and their boat becomes looking like this from the aerial view. Half of it was gone. I know that when fences are mentioned, it sounds restrictive. It's like, oh man, why do you tell me what I can and can't do? I know that laws, or even the mention of a law, sounds like they limit you. At least that's the world's perspective. It is simply not God's perspective. God isn't harsh. He wants us to know what's out there. He gives us the tools to recognize those areas of concern. He doesn't stop us from making our own decisions. We, of course, are free moral agents. We can do whatever we wish to do. We have that choice. When somebody pushes your button, or when you get into a known problem area for you, when your spouse or somebody tells you something that just really grates on you, you have a choice. You can tell them something that grates on them, or you can avoid the area and change the subject or limit yourself. We need to learn to identify the fenced off areas that God has set up to protect ourselves. God lets us see what is inside those areas. Hey, if you do that, here's what's going on. Here it is. In the Garden of Eden, he says, here's the tree of life. Here's the tree of good and evil. It's your choice. This one has some advantages. This one has some disadvantages. If Adam and Eve were smart, they would have gone, man, that tree really looks good. I'm going to put a fence around it so that I'm not tricked into going over there and eyeing that good-looking apple. We need to learn to identify the fenced-off areas. His laws is the fence. It shows us which direction we should go, or in the case of steering, how to steer and how to sail around those problematic areas. Let's turn over to Ephesians 5 and verse 15. I like this because it drives home this point. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 15 through 17 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as a fool, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's Ephesians 5 and verse 15 through 17. Again, it comes back to the right and wrong, making good choices. One thing I'm always trying to teach my kids, to make good choices. You got to be able to make them quickly on easy stuff. Should I have mint chocolate or pecan praline ice cream tonight? It's a choice, but you should be able to think about that and go, I'm going to go with mint chocolate tonight. Thank you very much. It sounds delightful. Make good choices on the little things, and then you are good at making decisions, good at making choices. Michaela is looking at one of these silly Polaroid cameras. Maybe you've seen them. Fujifilm makes them. They're about $50. Michaela's working at a bakery now, and she's making her own money. Unlike Danielle, when she makes money, she likes to spend it, which is okay in the right balance. But but she's wanting a yellow Fujifilm Polaroid camera. You take a picture of it, and it spits out a little 3-inch by 3-inch photo. 5 seconds later, it comes up. You may go, yeah, I had one of those 20 years ago. They were pretty stupid back then. Now they come in different colors. They got a yellow camera. They got a pink camera. They got a raspberry camera that she thought she wanted. So anyway, she took her own money and bought a raspberry camera. And she got it home, and it's not the exact color that she wanted. To me, a camera takes a picture, and it's whatever color. But to a girl, a yellow Fujifilm camera is much better than a pink or a raspberry-colored Fuji camera. It's okay, but I'm trying to make her, and she had the choice, of course, do I take this one back and get a yellow one like I really want, or do I keep this? This was a huge decision for her. And again, I'm not bringing this up to belittle her, but to drive home the point that she's in the process of making choices. She's making choices that, you know, at the end of the day, doesn't mean a hill of beans worth of difference. I don't know why that's saying hill of beans, maybe that's an improper saying, but it doesn't make a big difference. But I'm working with her now to make and be good, or hopefully improve her decision-making process, because in life later on, she'll have a choice on decisions that make much bigger deals. Yeah, is this guy or is this gal a good decision? Hey, so-and-so wants to do something after school, and they've invited me to go do that with them. She needs to be good at saying, nope, that's a good choice, or nope, that's a bad decision. Making choices is something that starts out with silly things like what color of camera she may wish to spend her own money on, or be much bigger decisions and even life-threatening decisions later in life. Similarly, in our spiritual life, it comes back to making the right choice. You have only a few split seconds sometimes to choose between right and wrong. Making good choices is important. This verse and my next one talks about what to do, what is outside this electronic fence. And I'm choosing to kind of give you a positive example, and what is inside this fence. The more we fence off evil, the more we do good, the more we obey, the more we make good choices, the more godly character we develop. Let's read 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. It talks of virtue or moral character. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard Bible. Again, 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5 says, "For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, apply the knowledge." I see a few of you turning there. I'll slow down again at 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, and we'll read through verse 8. I'm reading it from the New American Standard Bible. "For this very reason, also apply all diligence." In other words, focus. "And in your focus, have faith, and supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, apply your knowledge." Apply what you've learned. "And in your knowledge, apply some self-control. And in your self-control, persevere and finish the race." This race that we must win. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you both useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." I like this verse. It tells us exactly what to combine. Combine your knowledge, combine your moral excellence, combine your self-control, add in some perseverance because it's going to be a long trip, and finish the race that we must win. "For if these qualities are yours," if you've been developing them day in and day out, month in and month out, even in year 2015, 2016, "if these qualities have been developed and are increasing and you're getting a little bit better at them every year, every month, then you will render yourself useful to God." To summarize point number 3, know that God has put fences around dangerous areas of life, not to limit us, but to protect us. Recognize those fences by studying His guide, the Bible. Brethren, Vestas Wind, that's the name of the boat, did not finish leg two of this world race. This particular race had 9 legs in it, 9 legs to compete. All boats would sail for 2 to 6 weeks at a time on each leg, and then they had several weeks between legs. I think I have a slide that talks about the score here on the last column. I don't know if you can see it there, but the winner of this race was the Abu Dhabi Ocean Racing team with a score of 24. And, of course, Team Vestas had a score of 60. The team with the lowest score wins. Vestas Wind, of course, did not finish leg two from Cape Town to Abu Dhabi. It is denoted in the green symbol for non-completion. Likewise, in life, we will realize times when we don't have the right zoom, and there'll be a realization that our focus has not been where it should have been, and we've lost out on these growth opportunities. There may be times when we did not compete or complete successfully, nor maybe we didn't even compete. We too, brethren, are in a race, not at all a speed race, but more a mere completion race or a competency race. You may find whole legs of your life that are less useful than others, or we may find ourselves in a habit or a pattern of sin that does not fit with our goal of obtaining the kingdom. What do you do and what do you change, and how do we pick ourselves up is the question. How do we refrain from the human tendency of getting depressed and not simply repeating and moving forward? Brethren, we're in a race that takes a lifetime of achievement to accomplish. It's not just a year-long race or a 9-month race. It's not something we can just gear up for, and if we find ourselves on the shoal, possibly more than once, it's a race that we must compete in. I hope you embrace this idea. It's a biblical concept of a race, and realize that we're not only have a goal of completing, but one of completing it well. Just finishing first is an example of worldly zoom. It's a very narrow focus. I don't care how I do it. I don't care how we win. I just want to win. As we wrap up, let's turn to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Paul reflects back on this various leg of his journey and his race to the kingdom. Nearing the end of his life, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 7 through 8, says, I have fought a good fight. He's looking back. I have finished the race. I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that great day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to this glorious return. I read that out of the New Living Translation, 2 Timothy 4 and verses 7 through 8. It says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished it. And this prize is not just for one person. It is for all of us that eagerly look forward to Christ's return. Brethren, we too are in a race that we must win. A race we must finish, just as Paul did. He says, I have finished with faithfulness and righteousness. Team Vestas Wind was knocked down, as you saw their boat, and damaged. But they got up. They knew that they could still compete in the race. They knew they wouldn't win it. But the crew and their sponsors did not want to give up. They rebuilt their boat, which I think I showed you a picture of. Here it is, their boat. They took it back to Europe, and they rebuilt their boat. And the crew and their sponsors did not give up. They took it back to Portugal. They took it back to Europe and rebuilt it. And then they rejoined the race in Portugal. They participated in legs 8 and 9. Of course, they had a horrible score at the end of the race. But they knew that missing 5 legs of a 9-leg race would keep them from being the overall winner. But they knew they wanted to compete. With the help of their sponsors, they transported the boat back, rebuilt it, and then rejoined the race. I'll show you a couple pictures. I think I have a couple.